once again this morning. Our lesson today is entitled Counted Worthy. And talk about our worthiness before God and sometimes the concept that there isn't any such thing in our lesson this morning. Except for the very proud, most of us probably feel rather unworthy of the gospel as we think about it and consider it, rather unworthy especially of a Savior who lived perfectly, but a Savior who also went to the cross and died for us. And when we think about our own sinfulness, or even when we think about our meager attempts at being righteous and doing the right thing since our conversion, it's probably very easy to reach a point, maybe a depressing point sometimes, at which we begin to feel very unworthy of all that we're doing. I have talked with some and studied with some through the years here and other places that I've been, and they were so completely overburdened with that sense of unworthiness that they really thought about giving up on faith altogether and quitting Christ and quitting the church and quitting everything. And maybe that was a smokescreen in some cases for a real desire just to do sinful things, but I think in a lot of cases it was genuine. They really felt so unworthy and so incapable of living righteously that they thought about just giving up altogether. You know, to a certain degree, that overpowering humility that we sometimes feel as a result of all that is logical. Christ was perfect. He did everything. It is productive in some ways as well in terms of keeping us humble as we go on. But it's not the purpose of God, and hear me here, it is not the purpose of God that we feel like failures or that we feel as if our eternal doom is practically assured because we just can't seem to manage to live completely sinlessly. And this is the thing that I have counseled people about in the past when they felt that way, when they felt like giving up. And it's a shame when very, very good and decent people contemplate giving up their faith because they can't bridge that gap that really is bridged only by grace. And sometimes we have an inability to see the place of grace in our own lives. There's another sense in the New Testament in which a worthy lifestyle is recommended to the believer, certainly making it at least a possibility. Now, I want to point out before I go further into this lesson that what we're talking about this morning is righteousness and holiness. We're talking about grace and we're talking about discipleship. We're not talking about perfection. We're not talking about living without ever committing a sin. If you're capable of doing that, two things. One, you don't need grace. And two, you are badly, badly mistaken about your own life. Your pride or your self-deception are destroying any chance that you really have at going to heaven. So we're not talking about that this morning. When we talk about worthiness, it isn't perfection. Indeed, we're not worthy, as we sometimes say, as we sometimes read. I'm going to go back to Isaiah. I'm going to read this verse for you. I actually have a couple of translations here. It's just one verse. Turn to Isaiah 64, though, if you'd like to, and look at verse 6 in whatever translation you have. Every translation that I have seen, with the exception of one that I'm sure of, has looked at this text in the Hebrew. And I imagine the translators, when they first saw it and they thought, I know what that means, they began to blush. And they began instantly to try to think of euphemisms and some other way to communicate this verse than what it actually says. Because what it says is not something we tend to say in polite company or in mixed gender company or with children around. What this verse says is extraordinarily bold, and we have spent hundreds of years trying to mute that as much as we could so as not to make people embarrassed or make them blush. Now, I looked at this morning. I wrote it one way. I looked at it this morning. I thought, oh, that's why they don't want to embarrass people. I need to be careful, too. I'm going to try to be careful, but I'd like you to have an idea of what this verse is really describing. Isaiah here in Isaiah 64, we'll look at verse 6, wasn't talking about this generation. He was talking about his own generation of people who had become very, very idolatrous. And he declared there in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, and I'm looking at the ESV right now, he said, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Now, the focus there is on that polluted garment and actually what we're describing. There, in some translations, use the phrase filthy rags. And indeed, that word is actually a little more indicative of what is being described there. You look at that passage and what he's talking about. He is comparing the efforts of these people to the most vile and disgusting thing you can possibly think of in terms of not a garment, not a jacket, not a coat, not even a shirt, pants, not even those things. but something even more personal and something even closer. The Latin is the vestis menstruus polluta. That's all I'm going to say. In Latin, though, that's what we're describing there. And if you know what that is, then you know. And if you don't, you don't. You want to ask me later, maybe I'll share it with you. But that is my extension of being polite this morning. But what I'm telling you is, Isaiah was using the term, and his readers didn't have a polite translation. They saw it for what it was. And they saw exactly what God wanted to communicate to them. I want you to think about that, because I want you to see the depth of what he's describing there. I don't want to water it down so much for you that you think he's talking about a stain on a suit jacket. He's talking about something that is extraordinarily vile, and indeed polluted, as we use the word there. Many, though, take this passage, and a lot of translators, or rather commentators and preachers today, take it and they translate it into our modern age, into the church age, and they make it seem somehow as if man is exempt from any responsibility for his own salvation. And that has been the drive for hundreds of years now of church history outside of Churches of Christ, to try to take away that essential human responsibility in salvation, to make it seem as if God is unimpressed with even the most pious things that we do. And that, to me, is offensive. And I realize I get an argument if I cross the street. But that's offensive, to say that God is unimpressed when we do our best. Really? That's our Father? Find me another Father. I'm serious with you. If that's our Father, find me another Father. Are you like that with your children? Your son or daughter comes and has done his or her best. Maybe your daughter comes and she's got 100 on her test, and you say, big deal. Is that what you do? Your son builds you a bookshelf. My son's offered to build me one. And he does his best and builds a great one. And you say, I could probably break that thing if I kicked it real hard. Ugh, stinks. That's not professional quality from your role. Really? If that's the Father we have, find me another Father. And that's what Calvinism teaches in many places. That God is just unimpressed with the best that we do. And they use this passage to try to prove it. And you know, when you begin to think of it logically and comparatively, it doesn't make any sense. Matter of fact, it is, as I said before, it's offensive. It's inconsistent with the text. It's snatching one verse out of a chapter and saying, let's make it mean that. It is inconsistent with the spirit of the gospel, with the person of Christ, with the fatherhood of Jehovah. Its only consistency is with the worthless creeds of men that make it seem like our Father is unimpressed. The context, if you look at Isaiah 64 a little closer, applies to the apostate, to the idolater in that age. It doesn't have special application to the diligent and the faithful who do their very best and find their Father kicking it away like it's some recyclable tin can. Even the context offers in the next verse, in Isaiah 64 and verse 5, it says, you meet him, God, you meet him joyfully. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. You meet him like the prodigal son's father. You meet him who joyfully does the right thing, who is remembering you in your ways. Now, that's very different from the explanation that we get so many times from people around us. Open your Bibles, though, your New Testaments, if you would, to the book of Hebrews and chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Now I'm going to read there in just a few moments, beginning in verse 9. You see, the spirit of the New Testament respects and encourages faithful living. It doesn't say to us that it just doesn't matter. I'm in Hebrews 6, and the Hebrew writer is trying to get that across to people who were contemplating a forfeiture of their faith and therefore their salvation. In Hebrews 6 and 9, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire that each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We think about our unworthiness. There is a recommendation. There is the wisdom of God in Hebrews chapter 6 that we do strive and that God does not overlook the best efforts that we put forth to him. A sense of unworthiness, though, is unavoidable. As we consider everything that God has done for us, when we contemplate his Son upon the cross, when we understand every way in which he has blessed us, it's natural to feel unworthy about that. Even the Lord's older cousin felt unworthy as he anticipated the ministry of Jesus. The Bible says that John preached and John said, "The strap of Christ's sandals, I'm unworthy to stoop down and untie." And that is about as low as you can go. I'm not good enough to untie his sandals. I'm not even good enough for that. There's the unworthiness. But it didn't cause John to give up or to quit or to feel like he wasn't responsible or that it wasn't worth anything. Most of us can imagine very few people on earth for whom we would die. Think about it for a second or two. How many people on earth would you instinctively, instantly give your life? How many people would you do that for? Perhaps even fewer we can imagine that we think would die for us if the situation called for it. And so when we think about the cross in relation to all of that, we're left in awe that somebody really would do that. That somebody would go to the cross and die in our behalf. We're left with a sense of indebtedness. You always ought to feel in debt to God. And we're left with a sense of unworthiness. Because quite frankly, there probably are very few people for whom you would instinctively just die. Very few. That inspires us toward gratefulness, at least it should. It inspires us, that sense, toward obedience, not toward surrender. It's productive when we feel that way. I'm going to look at the book of Luke in chapter 17, if you turn over there with me. Look with me in Luke chapter 17. I want to read beginning in verse 7. I'll give you a moment to get there because this passage was not in front of you. So look at Luke chapter 17, verse 7 with me. That's the attitude that we see here. In Luke 17 and 7, Jesus says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'?" Can you imagine the master saying to the employee, to the servant, "Oh, you've worked so hard, come in here and sit down. Let me feed you. Put your feet up when you're finished and I'll wash your feet and make sure that you're ready for the night." Can you imagine that? No, Jesus couldn't. Will he not rather say to him, "Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you'll eat and drink"? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Jesus says, "So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" That's the message and that's the passage. It reminds us of humility and keeps us from getting inflated about ourselves and feeling like God is in our debt, that God is lucky to have us, and that God would be nowhere without us. That's the message. It reminds us of our unworthiness compared to Christ. And we need to be reminded of that lest we lose our humility and lose our salvation as well. So how do we balance those things? How do we balance the works that we do with this reminder of humility? I'm going to turn back in Luke to the book of Luke chapter 7. Stay in Luke, but turn back to Luke chapter 7. We're looking for illustrations of this, somebody to show us the balance in these things. And we're going to find it in a centurion, of all places, in a person who was not a Jew at all. Luke chapter 7 and verse 2. This Roman centurion illustrates the proper balance of self-estimation and humility. Jesus praised him in part because of that and rewarded him with a miraculous act of grace. Luke chapter 7 and verse 2. A centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, note, "He is worthy to have you do this for him." They explained, "For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." Their reasoning, "Jesus, do this. He is worthy for you to do this." Here's how we know. He is one who loves the Jewish nation, and he even built us a synagogue. And in exchange for that now, you ought to go and do this for him. He is worthy, they judged. Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed." Still wants the servant healed. He doesn't want the servant to die just because he's unworthy. But he says, "I'm not worthy for someone like you to come under my roof. I'm not. I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. To his neighbors, the centurion was entirely worthy of Jesus' help, but to the centurion himself, he could not imagine one so majestic stooping to aid him in any way, even when he needed it so desperately. He demonstrates for us the balance, the humility, the self-estimation that makes for diligent faith and faithfulness, but without ascending into self-exaltation that I'm such a good preacher, such a good song leader, such a good leader, such a good whatever else it is in terms of the church. It keeps us from going into feelings of superiority, that I'm smarter than these other people, that I know more than these other people. You see, I don't feel like I know more than all of you, because when I am in a Bible class and teaching it, I am also trying to learn things. I don't step up here because I'm 6 inches higher than the rest of you, think that I can't learn anything. I don't think that. If I did, then it would be a self-fulfilling thing. I wouldn't learn anything. And if you said anything that seemed strange to me or new to me, I'd find it to be something objectionable. We can't have those feelings of superiority and invulnerability that come from pride and come from seeing ourselves as overly worthy. In the words of Jesus, entrance into eternal life will result from worthiness, however, not from sinless perfection, but from grace-infused faith. And one of my regrets over my 21 years of preaching is that I have continued to see a confusion about those things, even among members of the body of Christ, who look at sinless perfection and believe that that's what's being taught when obedience is being taught, and who are afraid of the concept sometimes of grace and feel like they ought to reach a point where they don't need it. You let me know if you reach a point where you don't need grace anymore. I'd love to know about what that looks like. I'd love to follow you around and see how that appears to be. Look in your Bible, it's still in the book of Luke, but Luke chapter 20. Luke, the 20th chapter, if you're still with me this morning, and I hope you are. Luke chapter 20, I'm in verse 34, a little bit here. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. And then we don't need the rest of that. You can read the rest, but I've read what I need to read in verse 35. Jesus equates that concept of going to heaven with a judgment that one is worthy of it. Not in the sense that he's perfect and doesn't need grace, but in cooperation with God's grace. He is now capable of going to heaven and belongs there. If you get to heaven, it will be because you belong there. It won't be an accident or a mistake. It will be because of grace, but you will belong where you are. As a matter of fact, wherever you end up in eternity, you will belong there. You will fit in. As sure as I'm standing here, you will fit in when you're standing there. That's absolutely true. That balance is important as we look at our own works and as we look at the concept of grace. What is worthiness? Let's talk about it in the second part of our lesson this morning. Jesus in Matthew 22, where we're turning right now, taught a parable about a wedding feast that I think illustrates the separation between worthiness and unworthiness. You see, what I have in mind for you this morning is a motivation toward being worthy in the sight of God. Not that we will ever put God in our debt or be perfect, but that when we reach heaven, hopefully, it will be that we belong there. I've turned to Matthew chapter 22. I'm reading in verse 1. It's a parable. In verse 2, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. And if you're a guest there, worthiness is the reason for it. With all the warnings and limitations we've described already this morning. For our purposes in understanding that parable, the wedding feast is our potential addition to the citizenry of God's kingdom. It's dependent upon responding to the gospel invitation. Just like in the parable, there was an invitation to come that had to be considered, and one had to respond to it. Some simply refused to come. You've invited people, haven't you? And sometimes they come right out and say, I'm not coming, I'm not going to do it. More often what you get in those situations is someone saying, maybe I'll do that sometime. You might see me some Sunday. You might just see me around. I talked with someone just a couple of weeks ago, and I long conversation, eye contact, and all very good, and there's that assurance, I'll be there on Sunday, and you know what? 3 Sundays have come and gone now. Sometimes the refusal is one that's a little more polite and, quite frankly, deceptive. But it's still a rejection, still a refusal. Sometimes people refuse to come to the kingdom because of disbelief. They really don't believe in God or in Christ. Sometimes they don't come because of apathy. They frankly just don't care. Yes, they do believe in the existence of the God of the Bible. And they believe in Christ and even the Holy Spirit. But they just don't care enough. And they think they might care later. They might care when they get older. They might care when they're about to die. But right now, they just don't care. And they're not coming. Others ascribe their rejection to other priorities, like in the parable. Sometimes they have other ambitions that they want to take care of in life. They're pursuing earthly wealth or honored fame. That's what they're after. Sometimes they really just want to indulge themselves and have fun. And they're not coming for that reason. Because they don't want the toe stepped on. They don't want somebody pointing out to them the error of certain ways. They don't want to feel guilty. But they won't come. There are others beyond that that make themselves enemies of the cross. They become skeptics and persecutors. They begin fighting back and hitting back against the church or against preaching or against God, whatever it happens to be. Regardless, all in that category are judged to be unworthy of the invitation because they've rejected it. They're lost. Even as obedient believers are found and gathered to the feast, even if they didn't appear to be the ones you necessarily wanted a party, they're the ones that reach this feast. We can't allow genuine unworthiness, being chief among sinners, or other distractions to leave us eternally unworthy. In the day of judgment, to be judged unworthy to enter into heaven, worthy completely of going instead to hell. We can't allow ourselves for that to be the case. Take your Bibles again, if you would. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 with me. That gospel invitation in the parable and throughout the New Testament letters, that obedience to the gospel call separates the believer from the category of unworthiness that Isaiah identified with filthy rags. The concept of the idolater, of the apostate, the one who was trying to have it both ways and to be sort of religious enough around the edges without it being really too close to the heart. Obedience to the gospel call separates the believer from that kind of unworthiness, the kind Isaiah really was describing. Peter warns, if you're there, 1 Peter chapter 4 and 17, saying it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will become, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And the commentator says, oh, God's unimpressed. He doesn't care. The best thing that you do, God looks at and just kicks it aside and says it's junk. You bring your art project home from first grade to a father like that, and he crumples it up and says, this will never hang in any museum or even on the refrigerator, and it's gone. The God of this passage and of this Bible says, that's what I want you to do. I want you to do good. I want you to try your best. I want you to work your hardest. I want you to give 100%. And when you do that, I've got grace for the times in which you fall short, when you make mistakes and repent. I'm there as a father to pick you up, not to hold you down, and not to discourage you. You see, I look at the creeds and they discourage me. If I lived under that, I'd be discouraged all the time. I look at the Bible and I'm encouraged because I know I have a Father that cares. Peter, one who just wrote for us, in his life, Peter had tried at times to avoid punishment. You know, there's one famous occasion he tried to avoid punishment for being a disciple of Christ by even denying that he knew who Jesus was on the night that Jesus was arrested. Peter, who did all that, soon found himself in the crosshairs of the Sanhedrin. It's ironic, in a way, that he had tried so hard to make sure he didn't get caught up in the arrest of Jesus, but realizing the error of that puts himself right in the crosshairs of people that history tells us would eventually kill him. Along with the other apostles, Peter and John were ordered to forget the name of Christ, forget they even knew it, not to preach it anymore. They were beaten mercilessly to emphasize the point. In case you don't understand what we're talking about here, we're going to beat you up and bruise you. Then you can go back out there and you can think about it until your ribs heal. Until the wounds on your back begin to scab over. Then you can maybe have some idea what we're telling you about when we tell you to forget the name of Jesus. Peter's courage shows how humility had come finally to balance his sense of what worthiness was. Because throughout the 3 years that he traveled with Jesus, a sense of worthiness does not seem to be Peter's problem. It seems as if he's got worthiness down. He just got too much of it. That got balanced the night that he warmed his hands out there in the courtyard and said, "Jesus, who?" All that got balanced. And now we find him a different man. I'm in Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. In Acts 5 and verse 40 is one of these events. They had called in the apostles and they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Amazing thing. The impact, the effect that the Sanhedrin wished did not come to pass. Peter really was worthy now. Not sinlessly perfect. We're not going there. But he really was counted worthy now. Where before he only felt worthy because he was so brash, because he was the one out in the front, the first one to raise his hand, the loudest one to speak. He felt worthy then because he was naively courageous. Now he's courageous with wisdom. Really is worthy. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Persecution continued to fall to the church, and instead of blunting its growth, it actually seems to accelerate the spread of that gospel message. The gospel began to spread to Greek lands where it was somewhat a foreign concept, places like Thessalonica that we describe here this morning, and a place where the pressures were both Hebrew and imperial to give up faith and to go along. I'm in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. And Paul writes, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." Come to verse 11. "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ." Their worthiness, right there, is not a function of pride like it was with Peter for a long time. It's not an admonition to endure persecution and even to rejoice. Rather, I say it is an admonition to endure persecution and to rejoice that their faith was complete enough to get the attention of the ungodly. Is your faith complete enough to get the attention of ungodly people, or of people who might be seeking faith, maybe don't know it, or don't know where to look for it. It was the worthiness of Christ that they were supposed to extol. Not stepping forward and saying, I'm Paul, I'm worthy. But stepping forward and saying, I'm Paul, he's worthy. And my only hope is in him. I don't know why I always point up there like there's a cross there. I think I've imagined one in my mind. I imagine the image of Jesus on a cross, and I've just always thought, I want you to look up there and imagine it too. It's not there, but in your mind's eye, in my mind's eye, it's always been there. Maybe it's because that board sticks out there and it just puts the image in my mind. I don't know. He's worthy. Christ is worthy. It was the worthiness of Christ they were supposed to extol. Not their own, which remained vulnerable to trial and time. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:12 that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And as a result of that, there can be a humbled sense of satisfaction at being counted worthy by God and even by the persecutor, that one should suffer as a Christian, that one is worth dealing with and having to handle in some way. And so persecution is a part of that. There's a sense in which our walk before Christ, and more than just the way that we tend to amble around, but the way that we live our lives, can be worthy as well. Before persecution can be attributed to our faith, a Christian has to engage in living a holy lifestyle, what the inspired writers describe as a worthy walk. Our humility may get the best of us here, and we may start kicking in the dirt and saying things like, well, I don't know, my walk can't be worthy, and I'm just not good enough, and sometimes it just begins to sound like quitter talk. I don't know whether it's really humility or whether it's really just surrender. The Bible writers describe the potential for us to walk worthily in the sight of Christ, and we shouldn't sell that short or ascribe it to some dangerous doctrine of perfectionism. I'm looking at Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll read each of these three passages here this morning. Ephesians 4, though. A worthy walk imitates the character of Christ. And right there we say, well, I'm going to fall short. Yes, you are. And you're going to fall even shorter if you decide that you're not even going to try. Understand that. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, Paul writes, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The example of Christ is a lofty one. It is an impossible one to replicate perfectly. But if your attitude is, because of that, I'm not even going to bother trying, then you will fail miserably and profoundly. When I was in high school, let's get some track stories in. When I was in high school, I ran distance. That's all that I did. But it isn't all that I tried. Day one, as a junior, I went out for practice, and everything, all the equipment is out there. Even the shot to put is out there. I looked at that shot and thought, I can't put that anywhere. I don't know how it got put there, but that's where it's going to stay. But it's all out there. We want everybody to try everything to see what you might be good at. I said, the only thing I could possibly do is run, maybe distance, and I'm not too sure about that. But I can't put that thing anywhere. You're going to try. All right. Okay, you satisfied me. Now go jump over some hurdles. I can't jump over those hurdles. I can't. I'd be lucky if I can bend them over and step over those hurdles. I can't do that. You're going to try. All right. All right. I'll do that as well. You're going to try this. You're going to try sprinting against the guys that were the champions from last year. You go out and stand next to them, you're going to sprint. You got a calendar? I can't. You're going to time me with that? I can't do that. And you know what? With that attitude, you're right. You can't do anything. You can't put the shot. You can't hurdle anything. You can't do anything with that attitude. The example of Christ is not there to discourage us and make us feel like we can't. It's to show us how we can do our best. Until we start seeing it that way, yes, we're gonna fail. And fail more miserably as we go along. I'd like you to turn again to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Part of a worthy walk is being fruitful in our discernment and our good works. Being fruitful in the way that we begin to judge things better than we used to. And in doing works that are good. I'm Colossians 1 and verse 9. Paul writes, and so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Did you know that God can be pleased with you? And that you don't have to go to Him in prayer and say, God, be pleased with me because here's what I've done. I've fasted. I gave. This is all. God can be pleased with you even if you don't tell Him to be pleased with you. You know, there are a lot of Christians who are completely ignorant of the concept that God could ever be happy with them. I hope that isn't true of you. It wasn't true of Paul. But it's built on something. I stopped in a sentence, verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That doesn't sound like the Father who looks at your best effort and says, that's junk. That looks like the Father who says, try. You're getting better. You're giving your best. That's what I want to see. That's our Father. That's a worthy walk. One more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. Another part of a worthy walk that we need to add here is that it does not take advantage of other people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. He writes, you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. God doesn't tell us to do impossible things. God doesn't say, if you want to go to heaven, go out here and jump up on the roof from a crash. You do that and you go to heaven. That's impossible for me. You can't do that. You go out there, if you want to go to heaven, there's a car coming over the overpass here. It's going 50 miles an hour. You stop it with your bare hands. Then you can go to heaven. We've got a problem. Because I might be able to stop it with my bare hands, but it will be the last thing that I ever do. And it will happen because it hits a wall behind me as well. It's impossible. God tells us to walk worthy. It's because we can do it. It's not about self-exaltation. It's about discipleship. But even as close as we could come to sinlessness would leave us in need of grace to have even a glimmer of hope about eternity. Any praise or admiration, any pat on the back that we receive for holy living should be redirected toward God, who provided the instruction and the motivation for the behavior that we exhibit, and did so with love and with grace. Our manner of life should reflect the things that Jesus taught, the example that He set, the principles that He lived by. We have something awesome to try to live up to, even as you may look at your father or mentor and try to live up to that. And we shouldn't allow the inevitability of imperfection to dissuade us from trying. God is interested in us giving our best. He sent His Son to be our perfection, our example, our atonement. He understands that we fall short. Looking at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. And he writes, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened at anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. God will judge. The Bible says God will judge us according to our works, but that could be misleading if one detaches it from His grace and substitutes personal merit for divine long-suffering. Our manner of life should reflect the things that Jesus taught, the way that He lived, the principles that He stood for. When that's true, we're humbled by grace, and we are worthy of being called disciples and even Christians. The name fits when all those things are true of us. We have a manner of life that can be counted worthy. Being counted worthy is not a reason for pride. It has not been my intention to encourage you this morning to feel as if you should be proud over these things or that God is in your debt. It's not worthy of, or it's not indicating the kind of exaltation that led the Pharisee to brag that his piety was superior to that of the publican who was beating his breast and disproving it. Worthiness cost Jesus his life. It cost God his Son. We make the most of that gospel invitation through him by answering it every day of our lives and living lives that are indeed worthy of the sacrifice that was made for us. I hope and pray that you see the importance of balance in these things, and that many have been failed because at times they were incapable of seeing that. See the importance of your obedience, but also the place of God's unmerited favor. I'd like for you this morning.